Well, as always, it's a great joy to be with you all. I probably should have looked it up to see how many years I've been coming here now, but it's always good to see you all, and it's my goal to pray for you every day, for your leadership and for the members and for the work of Christ here. So you're dear to my heart, as your pastor and his family are as well, and it's a joy to bring your word, God's word, this morning. Before, I will pray for our time in the word, but it's helpful for us, I think, every time we come to worship to get our bearings. Yes, we're in Herndon, Virginia, right? I think technically we're in Herndon, Virginia. And my watch says it's 11:48 a.m. And yeah, we want to know God's perspective of where we are. And God's perspective is, as we saw in our reading from Genesis, that one day in seven was a day of worship that he has set aside for mankind. And it was brought into the law for Israel. And then with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was moved to the first day of the week. So right now, we are on that day that God has designated for us to come and worship him. A unique day. It's an intersection of God and man in some sense, in a unique way, rather than all the other days of the week that God rules over, and we can worship him on those days as well. But he has particularly given us this day. But not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ has said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So we have those two promises as we gather this morning for worship, for a unique interaction with our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so with that, let me pray for our time in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, it was your good pleasure that you would send your Son into the world, a world that was created through him. And yet, he came for a unique purpose, not like the hopes and dreams that we have for our own children with wonderful life, but he came to bear the sins of his people once and for all, never to be repeated. And we thank you for that great calling that you have given to him and that he received and was perfectly wanting to do your will. We thank you that it's been finished. It's been accomplished. He's at your right hand right now. And we ask that you and your Son would send the Holy Spirit now to open your word, that we might behold wonderful things from it, particularly that we might know our Savior better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is a very short text, but a very important text and a very full text. If you would, please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And our text is simply verses 1 to 3. So let me read God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. These are just three verses, and yet they are so full of important information, of essential information for us to understand. I know that the Old Testament text was rather lengthy, but at the end of that reading, when Arthur finished, we could have just been quiet and just worshiped God just with those words that we heard from the Old Testament, to consider what God has done, that we are the recipients of that world that God created. As I came to worship this morning, I thought, what a beautiful day. What a gloriously beautiful day. And I would say, amen, it is a good day. It is a beautiful day. And as I heard Arthur reading about the birds of the air, as I was driving down the main street here, I should know what it is. I've been down here so many times. When I come off of the Dulles Toll Road to turn to get here, two bluey herrings just flew across overhead. I thought, what a glorious sight. What a beautiful thing. They're such an unusual shaped bird, and yet God has made them for his glory. And there they are. It's good. I just came rejoicing to see those things. And so that's the backdrop of John's opening verses in his prologue. As John opens his gospel, he has his prologue. It's a summary of who Jesus is, of Jesus' interaction in the world. And yet, this prologue is tied to historical events that he saw, that he heard. He even touched Jesus. We know that he leaned against him at the supper. And he, along with Peter and John's brother James, had unique situations that they observed, and they had a certain calling to give witness to these things. And so when John begins to write his gospel, he is fulfilling his calling in Christ, his own calling in Christ. Just as the other gospel writers had their calling, he had his unique calling. And he was privileged to more information during the life of Jesus in this world before he died on the cross and rose from the dead. He had more information than the other disciples, that John and James and Peter were on the Mount of Transfiguration and some other instances where they saw things the other disciples didn't see. And they heard things the other disciples didn't hear. And so all of this, this privileged information that he had, was not just to be boastful or for his own use, but it was for our good. That God himself had called John, along with the other apostles, to be faithful witnesses until Christ returns again. And so when we come before the Word of God, we're not coming before the Word of God like any other lecture we might hear in the world. Some of you might be going back to school tomorrow and have to listen to your teacher lecture, but this is different. This is the Word of God. This is transcendent as well as eminent. It's not just transcendent, but it's also for us today. And so when John starts his gospel, he starts in a unique way. Mark, when he starts his gospel, he starts off with John the Baptist. That's a little bit further in history, right? That's further in the history of redemption. Luke starts his gospel off with John the Baptist's parents, a little bit even earlier than that. Matthew starts his gospel off with Abraham, a lineage of Abraham to Jesus. But when John starts his gospel out, he kind of blows it out of the water. Somebody says it's a bomb of meaning. He doesn't go back to the beginning of the created order. He goes back before the created order, before the creation of man, before this beautiful world was created. He starts his gospel. And so as we look at this short text this morning, I'd like for us to consider that in the opening of John's gospel, the pre-incarnate attributes of Christ are placed before our eyes for our faith. That in the opening of John's gospel, the pre-incarnate attributes of Christ are placed before our eyes for our faith. That John is putting before us who Christ was before he took on human flesh. He will get there in his prologue. But this is what he says about him even beforehand. And that is so important. It's information that is important for our faith. And so as your notes say, that point one and point two, the first point is going to be that Christ was God yet distinct. Christ was God yet distinct. And in point two, that Christ's involvement in the creation. Christ's involvement in the creation. Now, I want to say that the third point, Arthur got it exactly right, but instead of doing a third point, I'm going to bring some of the applications along in the first and second point. So there really is no third point. If you want to write the applications down, you're sure welcome to as you go along. So first, our first point, Christ was God yet distinct. Verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in that short two verses, we have so much for our theology. Our theology is always derived from the Word of God. We don't make it up. It doesn't come out of our heads. That would be idolatry. That would be false worship. But for us, and also even for the Apostle John, his theology came from the Word of God. And we know that later on that his desire, his goal in writing this letter is to say that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so he starts off and he tells us that Christ is God. That Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus is God himself. Now, that's important for us to take in. I think sometimes, you know, in our day-to-day life, we can kind of forget these things. And what this does is sharpens our thinking. It reminds us that our Savior is God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity. That he was there in the beginning, before the world was created. He was the one through whom the world was created. That everything that we've ever seen with our eyes, minus sin, everything that we smell that is beautiful, everything that we've heard that is glorious, was created through him. And so that is an incredible anchor for our faith. that there are no surprises to God because all things were made through the Son. Without him was not anything made that was made, barring sin. And so we need to stop and just think about that. The glorious creation that we have came through the Son. That there's not anything outside of his purview. There's no one who is greater than the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. No power in the world. No man or woman in the world. No force of nature that God has created is power more powerful than God. And so that's a great anchor for our faith, to know that our Savior is God. And he cannot be shaken. And he will not be thwarted. The Word of God is God's revealing of himself as he really is. And so when we have cults or sects that would change the perspective of who Jesus is and say, no, Jesus was just a man, that those are lies. That is not according to the Word of God. One of my former pastors, in fact, the first pastor after I came to Christ, was in a presbytery where there was a man who would not affirm the deity of Christ. He would not affirm that Jesus was God. And amazingly, it got through the presbytery somehow. The presbytery was in such a low estate, they just let that slip by. And yet he knew that wasn't right, and he became this spearhead to thwart he would not get ordained. This man would not get ordained. And my pastor faithfully defended the deity of Christ, and yet he failed in the presbytery. And so we left that presbytery because they weren't holding fast to the truth that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. You know that Arthur and all the other pastors and myself and your officers have to subscribe to a confession of faith. Not every member has to subscribe to that, but the officers of the church have to subscribe to a confession of faith to say that these things are what the Scripture teaches, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And all we say simply is that it's a summary of what is true in the Word of God, that these things are true in the Word of God. And we have a shorter catechism that helps us to understand this. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 5 and 6 help us to see this put into words in a more succinct way, maybe. Question number 5, are there more gods than one? Are there more gods than one? Are there many gods in the world? If you read the Old Testament, that was part of the problem of the world. All these idols, silly idols. And the answer to the question is there is but one only, the living and true God. There is one only, the living and true God. There are not many gods across the world. It's like this nation has their God, this nation has their God. No, there's one God, the whole world, the living and true God. But question 6 is really where our passage question 6 is derived from our passage in many ways. Question number 6 says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That we have one God, but he's in three persons. And that is what the Scriptures teach. They're all God, but they're three persons, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's some way of thinking. Some people think, oh no, God just goes, it's almost like he takes on different costumes. He's the Father here, he's the Son here, he's the Holy Spirit here. No. God is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not change. And so as John opens up his gospel, he wants us to know this. He wants to know that Jesus, the one who would eventually take on flesh, was in the beginning. He was God himself. But he was also with God in the sense that he was with the Father. And so we see the division right there, Father and Son. Now this is so important. You know, Every one of you has a life and you have friends. And I trust that you want your friends to know you as you really are. You don't want people to think of you the way you're not. And God is the same way. He wants us to know him as he really is. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's so important for us to think of him rightly because, as I said, as we go off that, we go away from the true God, just like this man who would not affirm the deity of Christ, speaking against the word of God. But this is also important for us because this is part of the glory of Christ. Christ's glory is the fact that he is God, that before the created world and before the fall of man and before sin, he was there with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in blessed fellowship, in blessed shalom, with no sin, with absolute perfectness and glory and beauty. There's a hymn where the phrase says, "Thou who wast rich beyond all measure, for our sakes became man." That to not remember that Jesus was God is to forget about his original glory in heaven before the world was created. He had a glory before the beginning of the world. And Jesus talks about receiving his glory again. But he was God before the creation of the world. But then for a time he was humbled. He took on human flesh. He was mistreated. We read some of the things that people did to him. But that was for our salvation. And then he died on the cross and he rose again. He raised to even greater glory, if we can say that. He has greater glory as he returns to heaven as the one who has saved mankind from their sins, who has saved a people for himself out of their misery of sin in this world. As I said earlier, John's prologue comes out of his own experience. He was there at that supper when Jesus was at the supper. And all of a sudden, Jesus takes out his outer clothing and he takes the form of a servant. He washes the disciples' feet. The one through whom all things were created. A place of great high. There's no higher place to come down lowly and wash the feet. That lowly job. Even so much that Peter says, no, Lord. But Peter didn't know what he was saying. But it's important for us to see that great, the one who was God himself coming down and taking on human flesh and washing their feet and then returning to his place at the table. It is a picture of what Jesus has done as he left heaven, as he and the Father had agreed that he would come and bear the sins of the fallen mankind for a people for himself and for a time be humiliated and mistreated and die on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And yet he was holy and he performed his task, his heavenly task. And then he returned to heaven, now where he is right now, as we're meeting now. Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So glory, humility, glory. We see something similar like this in the Old Testament, in the story of Job. Job was a very godly man, but in the heavenly courts, God had a purpose to accomplish. Satan has said, oh yes, he only worships you because you give him all these good things. Take them away and he'll curse you. And then after God permits these things to be taken, Job never cursed God. And then again in the heavenly courts, oh yes, you took his things away, but you touch his body and he will curse you to your face. God says, go ahead. And his health is taken, and he's in great agony and great pain and great confusion. The early part of Job said he was the greatest man in the East, and then he became so low that his he was despised pretty much, even by his friends. You must have sinned because you're suffering. You must have sinned because you're suffering. And Job held fast his integrity. He knew he wasn't sinless like the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He knew that his suffering was not the result of a particular sin. And he held fast his integrity. Even when his wife, his dear wife came to him saying, curse God and die. Curse God and die. I cannot imagine how hard it would have been. My wife is my best friend. We're getting close to our 41st anniversary, and for her to say something like that to me when I'm in great agony would be very difficult. And Job, what a great husband. He didn't say, "You're a fool." He says, "You speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive evil from God as well as good?" And he held forth his integrity, and as time went on, God had his purpose. And Job was humbled. He knew God greater at the end of the story. And he intercedes for his friends, and God blesses him more than earlier. All of his flocks are doubled. If you go check the numbers in Job 1 and 2, and you get to the end, he doubles his numbers. So we have this picture of glory, humiliation, glory. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the story of Job doesn't really come to a conclusion until we see Jesus. As Jesus comes from glory, as the second person of the Trinity, and takes on human flesh to live a perfect life, to have a perfect righteousness, always in tune with his Father, always wanting to do the Father's will, never disobeying as Adam did. And then dying and rising again to newness of life, never to die again. Never to die again. You know, part of the sorrows of this life is to lose someone to death. I'm part of the baby boomer generation, and it's already started where I'm seeing friends and parents dying. My wife is not here today. She would have been with me, but she, along with her sister, are taking care of my 104-month-old mother-in-law. The two of them are taking care of her. And it's been so sad. You know, my mother-in-law is a dear woman. She's a believer, but she is totally out of it. And just one irrational statement after another, you know. She gets two bowls of Breyer's ice cream because she forgot she had the first bowl, you know. So, but she is totally confused. And she's in hospice care, and I would expect that she would die within the year. She could die today. But God in his kindness has allowed my wife and her sister to take care of her day to day, basically. And her state is not because she did some horrible sin in the past. She is a sinner, yes, and she needs a Savior, yes. But her suffering, just like the blind man in John 9, was not on account of their sin. It was for the glory of God. And as confused as my mother-in-law is, and she's very confused, my sister-in-law's name is Jan. And Jan is 6 inches away, and she says, my mother-in-law says, "Where's Jan?" Now, I'm not mocking my mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law, but you kind of have to laugh at some of this. And I've looked at my mother-in-law's decline. We used to bring her to our house to give my sister-in-law a break because she lived with my sister-in-law. But it just got to be too cruel because she was so disoriented when she came to our house. But I remember looking at my mother-in-law and her confusion and just not knowing, you know, what's going on. I thought, this is... You know, part of me is like, why so long, Lord? Why are we watching this? And I thought, this is the effects of sin. Life was not meant to be chaotic. Life was not meant to end in death. And as I'm looking at her, I'm thinking, this is the result of sin. She is so confused. And yet what my immediately response was, this is what Jesus came into the world. We're just talking about the effects of sin in this world. We're not talking about eternal punishment. But this is what Jesus came into, to deliver her ultimately, and ultimately to live with him forever as a believer. And I thought, you know, as great as her confusion is right now, she is totally out of it, doesn't know where she lives, thinks my wife is her sister. When the Lord takes her, it's all going to be the most clear she's ever seen in her life. If you remember the man who was next to Jesus on the cross, and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That will be what it will be for my mother-in-law when the Lord calls her home. Whenever that is, in his perfect timing. And I think there's something for us to think about that as we have aged, you know, we're getting older, and we have aging parents to think about. You know, we have to keep our theology tight and strong and remember, this is not the end. If you're in Christ, this is not the end. If you're not in Christ, the worst is yet to come, that all that confusion and all that chaos is just is not even comparable to the horrible end that you will have. But if you're in Christ, the moment the Lord calls you, crystal clear, and with the Lord forever, waiting for the resurrected body. And so if we don't remember that the height from where Jesus came to come down to this world to save us, we're disrespecting him in some sense. We're not giving him his due honor. Or the honor of the Father who sent the Son that we know in the Mount of Transfiguration. God spoke. God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father spoke. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He gave us the best that he has, Romans says. He gave us the best that he has. He gave us his beloved Son. There was nothing offensive in his Son in and of himself. His Son was beautiful. His Son was glorious. His Son was obedient. There was great joy in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. You know, at the end of Job's story, God comes in a whirlwind. He starts asking me all these creation questions. Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did this? And Job's like, he was silent. He was a godly man, but he was not there. But Jesus, when he is on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus, all throughout eternity, up until the time that he took on human flesh, and even then he was with the Father. He would go to the temple when he's 13. He had perfect fellowship with the Father. It's such a hard thing for us to fathom. You know, we always want unity, right? We want unity. On teams, we want unity. Teams play better when they're in unity. This morning, I looked up synchronized diving. Synchronized diving. It's a beautiful sport when you see two people go down and they try to do it exactly perfectly the same. If I can say this, the Chinese crush and the gold medals. I think in the men's, they've got 67% of the gold medals that are ever won in synchronized diving. And I think in the women's, they have 100%. The precision and the accuracy is incredible. But what a glorious thing, just to see the artistic nature of the synchronized diving. We're just talking about a sport. But to think about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working in perfect unity and enjoying that fellowship in heaven before Christ came and took on flesh. But Jesus enjoyed it in the flesh until on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he had no sin of his own, but he was bearing our sins. And at that point, the Father turns his face away as Jesus bore our sins. He who had no sin became sin for us, Corinthians says. And so Jesus, as he was preparing for this, he sweat great drops of blood at the pressure of what he knew he was about to face. That wonderful fellowship that he'd known for all eternity was going to have a blackout period. And he dreaded it. And he would bear the wrath of the sins that are due to us. And he rose from the dead. And his perfect sacrifice was accepted. And he brought us peace in himself on the cross. And so we need to glory in his original glory and glory in his humiliation as he came for us, and to glory in his current glory now, where he's interceding for us even as we worship. This is the pattern that we're called to follow, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 1 to 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. Do nothing from selfishness, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And here is where he speaks of Christ. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God. When I get glory, I want to hold on to it. I don't want to let it go. I don't want it to be diminished. I don't have much glory, but it's in my pocket probably. But when I have it, I want to hold on to it. But he did not, who was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the Father by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is our Jesus. There is no one greater than our Jesus. There's no one who is greater in the history of the world of mankind than Jesus. He rules over all things. He's ruling over this event. The number of people in this room was set by God from all eternity. He ordained this number, that you would be here today with me. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You've heard the song, he holds the whole world in his hands. He owns the whole world. And yet, for the sake of his creature's eternal well-being, for his elect, for his people, he took on human flesh and bore their sins. And that this is the frame that we're to have with one another in the body of Christ. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ was God. He was God before he came, before the foundation of the world, before Adam was created, before there was a fall, before Christ came in the flesh. And we need to remember that. That is such a firm foundation. Nothing can thwart that. That is God's doing. Again, another application is that Jesus is... obedience was so much, like they talked about the synchronized swimming, that their purposes were so in consonant with each other, perfectly, no variation, that he will save us to the uttermost. He cannot fail because the Father and the Son have agreed to save a people for himself. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. All of his good purposes will be accomplished because he is God. So that's the first point. The second point is much shorter. So first, Christ was God, yet distinct. But second, Christ's involvement in creation, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That our Savior, who now has taken on human flesh, died on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, all things were made through him. And once again, there is an airtight encouragement for us in that our Savior is God and over all things. There's nothing outside his purview bar sin, and he has paid for our sins. But there's nobody who can harm us without God's good pleasure, just like Job. That we have every reason to have great courage and comfort because of what Christ has done for us, his power. He's God. Nobody thwarts his power. As I said, nobody takes us out of his hand or the Father's hand. But everything we've ever seen was created through Christ. And its purpose really found its place in the Son and the Father. You know, as Arthur read the creation, at the beginning of the creation, God makes male and female. This is the good created order. And marriage is a gift from God, and all the privileges that are only for marriage are from God. We live in a time where all these lines are getting blurred, and we have to go back to Genesis to see what is God's plan. See, that's what God in Christ is doing for us. He's restoring us to the right purposes that he had, but even more so for all eternity. All the chaos that we have in our life, he is undoing by Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. You know that a number of weeks ago, there was a shooting in Nashville. And I was looking at the beauty of the creation when I got this text. I'd heard about the shooting in Nashville, and I've had relatives live in Nashville. My son lived in Nashville for a while. So it kind of was like, what happened? I found out it was at a church. It's a sister church of our denomination. And there's a school there. And I found out that one of the former members of my home church attends there now. And so one of our elders has been very familiar. They have worship. They have like worship conferences there as well. It's a beautiful building in Nashville. But not only did I hear about that, but then I heard from one of my relatives that a couple of relationships down, they knew the shooter, the person who did all that. You see, the world is a small world. It is a tight world. There's nobody out of God's purview. And that great sadness that went on there is all within God's world because of the fall. And yet, for those who are believing, and those children, those administrators who are believing, they're with the Lord now. We need to remember that. For those who were not, is the horrible end. And so as we rejoice in the beauty of this day as we go out of here, this good creation, we too would agree, amen, it is good, it is good. That our Lord, that was created through our Lord Jesus, the Father created these things through him, and they were good in the original situation. But we know that Adam fell, and all of us have been affected by that. All of us have been affected by the fall. I'll use one more analogy, and I'll close here. But a number of years ago, I was in a hospital for a short stay. And when I left, I wasn't allowed to drive. And I always want to drive. It's very rare to let my wife drive the car. I have like an iron grip on the steering wheel. But I had to sit in a passenger seat, and we're leaving D.C., and I live in Maryland, so we're driving out, and I'm looking at the houses in D.C., and I'm thinking, this is really odd, as I'm looking at the houses. And I said to my wife, why in the world did all these people paint their shutters lavender? Why did the whole, I mean, I understand if there's one house or two houses, but everything was lavender. She said, it's not lavender. If the Lord said to me, Steve, what color are these shutters? I say, Lord, you know what I think. They're lavender. But what I didn't tell you was that before I left the hospital, they dilated my pupils so that my perception of reality was distorted. Now, we're just talking dilation of the pupils. My wife thought, you must be nuts, you know. Now, she knew what was going on, but that was exactly what I saw. But my perception was distorted, and the fall distorts our reality. And that is why we need the Word of God so much, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit so much, so that our distortion of the world and our distortion of who God is might be corrected. And that's what God does through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit as we come to worship. He fixes it. He restores our perception. So that our perception is in line with reality of who God is. That's one of the glorious works that God does for us in Christ. He doesn't just forgive our sins, which are totally paid for on the cross. But He delivers us from the remaining corruption. He is making us more and more like Jesus every time we come before the Word of God. Every time we come to worship our great God. So that hopefully every Lord's Day, as we get closer, as I get closer to the edge of this platform, we are getting closer every Lord's Day to the Lord's return. We're nearer now than when we first believed. And He's making us like Christ now till He takes us to glory and will be made perfect forever. So, our Lord Jesus is God. And we can always trust Him, and we can always trust His Word. And, of course, we trust the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's so important that we remember that Jesus was God, so that when He came into the world and took on human flesh, And he was the great high priest. He had no sins to pay for like the high priest of the Old Testament. He was that sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. You know, they could not have a blemish sacrifice, no spot or blemish. But that was just pointing to the perfection of Christ. Because he was God, he had no sin. And so he's the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So we can trust him wholly. All of his promises are absolutely true. Because Jesus is God, and there's nothing outside of him that he does not have control over. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It's just three verses. And yet, how much is there for us to meditate on? We could spend the rest of the day thinking about your good creation just from what Arthur read from the Old Testament. We could spend the rest of the day marveling and weeping and rejoicing that you would send your Son from glory to take on our human flesh and to be mistreated not only by the civil authorities but also by the church at the time, the Old Testament believers or the Israel, by the Jews, and mocked and beaten and crucified. Or we could spend the rest of the day thinking about he's risen from the dead, never to die again, so that our lives as we're in Christ will never end, but we'll be with him for all eternity. We ask that as we have unique needs this morning, that you would meet them by the Holy Spirit through these words, that your Son would be lifted up and we would feed upon him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.